Leviticus chapter 24. Now, Rich, this will tell you how long it's been since we've seen each other. See, I have to have these now. So, they do, yes, they do. All right. Leviticus and chapter number 24. We're going to start here at verse 1 this morning. Oh, okay. All right. Let's see there.
He's getting fuzzy already, so I might have...
There we go. Okay, it's on now. Now there's... It went on and then went back off. We'll just double check and see if there's any sound there. We're good? Okay. All right, good. Okay, Leviticus chapter number 24. Let's read down through the passage here. And there's several highlights we want to go over. The Lord spake unto Moses, saying, command the children of Israel that they bring unto thee pure oil, olive, beaten for the light, to cause the lamps to burn continually. And then jump ahead, if you would, at verse 5. And thou shalt take fine flour and bake 12 cakes thereof. Two tenth deals shall be in one cake, and thou shalt set them in two rows. Verses 1 through 4, he's going to be speaking about the oil for the candlestick. Verses 5 down through 9, going to give some instructions about what became known as the showbread. All right. Now, watch what happens next. Look at verse 10. And the son of an Israelitish woman, whose father was an Egyptian, went out among the children of Israel, and this son of the Israelitish woman and a man of Israel strove together in the camp. And the Israelitish woman's son blasphemed the name of the Lord and cursed. And if you look at the end of the chapter, look at verse 23. Look at verse 23. And Moses spake to the children of Israel that they should bring forth him that had cursed out of the camp and stone him with stones. And the children of Israel did as the Lord commanded Moses. Let's unite our hearts in a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you for the time to look into your word this morning during our Sunday school session here. And pray that each and every one of us would be edified to the things that we read and that we would have a greater appreciation of the unique nature of living under grace as compared to living under the law. Well, thank you for that in Christ's name. Amen. All right, this chapter here, it's a very, very interesting chapter. And this reference to this son of an Israelitish woman whose father was an Egyptian, verse 10, really down to about the end of the chapter there. It kind of takes up the rest of the chapter. And as you're reading through the book of Leviticus here, especially as you're going through this immediate section, it's almost like, well, what's this here for? It's almost like a total interruption with what's going on. Who remembers what we talked about in chapter 23? But exactly, the feasts of Jehovah, the feasts of the Lord. And we laid out a timeline for those feasts and how they have a prophetic significance to them. And then, of course, you're coming along, everything's going right along just fine. Chapter 24 opens with the first four verses about the oil for the candlestick. And then verse 5 down to verse 9 about the showbread that's going to be in the tabernacle. And then it's almost like, out of almost nowhere, this situation comes up with this son of an Israelitish woman whose father was an Egyptian. He blasphemes the Lord in connection with this fight with another Israelite. And then, of course, he winds up being executed by stoning. And so as you're reading through this section here, it's like, what is going on here? Why is this here? Understand what I'm saying? If you've gone through the book of Leviticus with us so far, you've seen that the Lord, most of the book, the Lord is talking to Moses out of the tabernacle. The book started with the various sacrifices that they had to offer. It moved on to talk about the priests and some of the sacrifices they had to do. We've seen the Day of Atonement. We've seen a lot of different things. And then, of course, the previous chapter here, we saw the feasts of Jehovah. And now, like I say, it's moving on to the oil for the candlestick. You're moving on to the showbread that's going to be in the tabernacle. And then, where does this thing come from? And so I want to try to spend some time this morning to go through this entire chapter here and try to go over the significance of why is this here. Does anybody want to take a stab at it, by the way? Why is this here?
Firstly, is it Israelite?
Scottish woman, kind of an impolite or what?
Well, she's yeah. Okay.
She's really not sure.
Yeah. See, it's. It's you can see based upon the information in verse 10 that there's a definite distinction between this son as compared to a man of Israel. This individual here, his mother is obviously an Israelite, but his father is an Egyptian. So he's I don't know if you want to call it half-breed or something. I don't know what you want to call it. Okay, and there's this fight going on. This is all real significant. This is real rather interesting here. Right? Obviously, as you're reading through the book of Leviticus and you come to this section here, it's almost like this is a complete stop in the flow and the thought of what's going on in the book of Leviticus. This doesn't even fit the pattern at all. It doesn't fit the pattern of the book of Leviticus at all. By the way, when I say that, I'm not saying therefore it should not be here or doesn't belong. That's not what I'm saying. I'm saying that on purpose, as you're reading the flow here, this should cause you to stop and say, okay, wait, what's... Why is this here? Why is it not back in chapter 1 or chapter, the last book? Or why is this not in Exodus? This almost would seem like it belongs in Exodus. But the more we're going to talk about this morning, you're going to see, no, this is here for a reason. It's here on purpose. Okay? And what we want to try to answer that purpose this morning. All right?
Is it possible that this Israelitish son was still following the Egyptian stuff and not the... when all the feasts were there, he was still bringing some of the stuff with him?
Well, that is possible. You're not necessarily told that one way or another. What you are told, based upon verse 10, look at verse 10 again, and the son of an Israelitish woman, whose father was an Egyptian, went out among the children of Israel, and the son of the Israelitish woman and a man of Israel, what do they do? Yeah, there's a fight going on. Now, you're not told whether it's a fight over doctrine or physical fight or whatever, but in the fight, in the striving, this man blasphemes the name of the Lord. And that's the issue. And so kind of keep that in mind. So, as we go through this chapter, remember where we've come from so far in the book of Leviticus. There's a definite flow to the book of Leviticus. You don't want to separate this from what's gone before. And the immediate previous chapter is what? It's the feasts of the Lord. What was the goal of the feasts of the Lord? What was the ultimate goal of that?
Bringing the people together
for what? Yes, the knowledge of Christ and His finished work. The law is a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. So in God giving Moses to tell Israel these feasts that they're supposed to keep every single year, there were seven of them and they were grouped together in groups of threes. Actually, there was three and then one and then three. But every year as they kept these feasts, they were actually in their annual feasts, they were actually living out their sequence and cycle of redemption, although they didn't necessarily all understand that. Okay? Passover, unleavened bread, first fruits, Pentecost, atonements, trumpets, tabernacles, that sequence there, right? The first of those have been fulfilled. You've got trumpets, atonements, tabernacles that still are yet future, all pointing to the millennial reign of Christ, second coming of Christ, the regathering of Israel, their day of atonement, that type of thing there. So by the time you come to the end of chapter 23, in the picture of the feasts, you've got Israel dwelling in their booths in the Feast of Tabernacles. That's what you've got there, right? So then as you move into chapter 24, look at what it says here, chapter 24, verse 1, "And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Command the children of Israel that they bring unto thee pure oil, olive beaten, for the light to cause the lamps to burn continually, without the veil of the testimony, in the tabernacle of the congregation, shall Aaron order it from evening unto the morning before the Lord continually. It shall be a statute forever in your generations." Now, who knows what's going on there? What's that talking about? Come on now, you know what that's talking about, right? You've got the tabernacle. This would be the Holy of Holies, right? And inside this thing was the Ark of the Covenant, the mercy seat, and inside that covenant was the law. And you had the cherubims over this thing. The presence of God dwelt in there, right? You had the veil. Out here, of course, was the court, the tabernacle. There was the brazen altar and the laver. Inside the holy place, which is different than the Holy of Holies, there were three articles of furniture. Or you could call them furniture, but there were three pieces of furniture. Who remembers what they were?
The laver,
No, the laver's out here. Okay, you've got the candlestick right there. Okay. Okay, then you got the table over here for the bread. And then you've got the altar of incense. Okay, so when he's talking here at verse 2, command the children of Israel that they bring unto thee pure oil olive beaten for the light to cause the lamps to burn continually. What lamps? The lamps of the lampstand, yes. Okay, the lamps of the lampstand. Aaron would have to go in and dress this thing every day and keep it lit. In fact, there was a sequence he went through. He actually would go in, check the showbread, check the incense, check the lighting, and then head back out. There was an exact sequence he went through every day, at least twice a day. Now, let's talk just for a minute here about the lampstand and about the oil itself. If the law was a schoolmaster to bring them to Christ, if everything about this, one way or another, was a picture, a type, an illustration designed to show Israel something about their Messiah, what did we say, and what do you know, that the lampstand was a picture of? What was it a picture and a type of? What's that? Okay, the Lord Jesus Christ says, I am the light of the world. What was it that burnt on this candlestick? It was oil. What kind of oil? Olive oil. And how did they get it? It was beaten. That's right. Now think about that. In order to get the olive oil out of it, how do you get olive oil out of olives nowadays? What's the most common way nowadays? Yeah, they press it, okay, but they don't beat it. Now understand, I mean, either way it's coming out and everything. But think about what was necessary in order to get the oil out of the olives. It clearly says beaten oil. What's that a picture of? Yeah, his suffering. You betcha. The suffering Messiah, a man acquainted with sorrows, acquainted with grief. The fact that the Messiah would suffer, and through his suffering he would show forth that in fact he was the light of the world, the true Messiah. And so when this thing is lit, that thing is giving off obviously light. He's the light of the world. But in order for him to manifest that he is indeed the light of the world, he's going to have to come and he's going to have to suffer. He's going to have to be beaten. He's going to have to, like this oil here, it's beaten. A tremendous picture of the suffering of Messiah, a suffering servant of the Lord. All right? Now, notice what else it says here. Go back with me, if you would, to Exodus 25. Go to Exodus 25. Look at Exodus 25. Just a couple of references. You've seen these before, but these would be some good cross-references to put in your Bibles. Exodus 25. Start with me at verse 31. Exodus 25:31, and thou shalt make a candlestick of pure gold, of beaten work shall the candlestick be made. So it also was made how? It wasn't cast, it was what? It was beaten. See that? Okay. His shaft and his branches, his bowls and so forth. Verse 32, 6 branches shall come out of the sides of it, 3 branches of the candlestick out of the one side, 3 branches of the candlestick out of the other side. Now, if there's 3 out of each side, how many lamps are there?
Well, there's one in the middle.
There you go. So there's 7. Why 7?
It's
number
of God. Okay.
Well, some
number of completion.
Yeah. Okay. All right. Number of completion. Now, obviously, it gives some details about that. Jump ahead a little bit further then. Look at verse 37. And thou shalt make the 7 lamps thereof, and they shall light the lamps thereof, that they may give light over against... What's the next word there?
It.
What's the it?
Okay,
yeah. Obviously, from the context there, they would understand that. So, if you look back to verse 23, thou shalt also make a table of chittim wood, 2 cubits shall be the length, and so forth. He gives them the details. Look at verse 30 now. And thou shalt set upon the table what? Showbread before me always. You don't have here in Exodus 25 really any details about the showbread itself here in Exodus 25. What you do know is that they're supposed to have this table here, and they're going to put the showbread on that table. On this side is going to be the lampstand. When this lamp is lit, it's going to give light, it's going to cast light over against it. over against what? The table over here, right? That has what on it? The showbread. Now go back to Leviticus 24 and let's pick up some details about the bread.
The light will burn continually and the bread will also be on there.
Absolutely correct. Yes, yeah, it's supposed to be on there continually. And you'll see what happens here over... Go back with me now to Leviticus 24. Leviticus 24. So now watch, if you would, at verse 5. And thou shalt take fine flour and bake 12 cakes thereof. 2/10 deals shall be in one cake, and thou shalt set them in two rows, 6 in a row, upon the pure table before the Lord. Okay, how many cakes do you have here? You didn't know they had potlucks back then too, did you? Right. How many you got here? You've got 12, and how are they set? Okay, yeah. So, again, just kind of depicting that there. All right. All right. Well, in the Bible, what's the number 12 obviously a picture of? Yes, and it is that in relationship to Israel. That's exactly correct. It is the number of governmental perfection, and Israel's number is 12 because of the connection with the two. All right? You have the 12 tribes of Israel. The Lord promised the apostles they would sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel, that type of thing. So there's no doubt that the number 12 here has a connection with the nation of Israel. What is put on this? Look at verse 7. And thou shalt put pure, what's it say there? Frankincense upon each row, that it may be on the bread for memorial, even an offering made by fire unto the Lord, and so on. We'll get to verse 8 next. Now, who remembers what frankincense was used for? What was frankincense used in? Well, myrrh was used for that.
Frankincense, was that having to do with his priesthood?
Okay, let's talk about that. Remember when the Lord Jesus Christ is born and the men that came from the east, what did they bring?
Gold.
They brought gold,
frankincense,
and myrrh for the three offices of the Lord Jesus Christ. What were his three offices?
King, priest, and
king. Okay, so king, which one of those would be for a king? The gold would clearly be for the king. So then we've got prophet and priest left. So the frankincense or the myrrh, which one of those would be for the priest? And which one would be for the prophet? What's myrrh for? Myrrh is for death. So would that go with the priest or would that go with the prophet? Okay, all right. The way I take it is that the frankincense is going to be connected with the fact that he was a prophet. The myrrh is going to be connected with the fact that he was the priest and also the suffering servant. He was the one who was himself going to die. All right. Now, if that's the case, if you connect the frankincense with the fact that he is a prophet, okay, then what would frankincense speak of? Yeah, exactly. Of declaring the word of God. So what do you have here? They're supposed to put frankincense on these cakes. So you've got the nation of Israel. You've got frankincense on them. So what is it a picture of? You've got the nation of Israel doing what? Holding forth the word of God.
Illuminated by the light.
Exactly correct. In the Bible, interesting. Yeah, you kind of wonder about that. Yeah, yeah. So look at the picture here. You've got the light giving light over against it, the table, that's got the showbread on it. That's got these 12 loaves, a picture of Israel, the frankincense on them, which is a picture of the prophet declaring the word of God. Yes. Yeah. But wait a minute. Because while that's all, you can certainly see all that, didn't we say that the law was a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ? Well, who's the bread of life? The Lord Jesus Christ. So shouldn't this bread then be a picture of Christ instead of Israel? Well, he is their bread of life. John 15, we're going to start it this Wednesday night in our Bible study. We're working through John. We actually have made it to John 15, can you believe it?
You
Yes. Yeah. What was Israel's job? Why did God give Israel the Word of God? Because He absolutely did. He did not give it to any other Gentiles. He gave it to the nation of Israel. Why did He do that? Yes, so that they could declare it. They could speak the Word of God. Israel was to be the showbread of God on the table of the earth, declaring the Word of God for the nations, seeking to bring the nations to understand of the true and living God. But what if the law was a schoolmaster to bring Israel to Christ? What did Israel need to know? What's that? That's true. What else? Let me ask it this way. Did they fulfill their responsibility? No, they didn't, right? Why not? Who did they need? Who do they need? No. The Lord Jehovah God. That's right. They need the great I Am. When the Lord, see, here's the picture. You've got Israel, who was supposed to be the showbread of God on the earth, covered with the frankincense, declaring the Word of God to the nations. But if the law was a schoolmaster to bring them to Christ, they needed to understand that they would never be able to accomplish that on their own. Hence, Christ says, I am the bread of life. Go ahead. It's an incense, yeah. It actually comes from a tree that grows. Myrrh also, it's also an incense type of thing. It's like an embalming. It's not only used for embalming because it's also was in that for the incense table.
But,
yes, yeah. Yes, yeah, yeah. Yeah, myrrh was more of the gummy, almost like a yellowy, well, like sap. You can sometimes you see a tree and you get the sap out of it. Yeah. Yeah. So at any rate, Israel needed to understand that even though God set them apart to be the showbread in the earth with the Word of God to benefit the nations, they needed to understand that, you know, Christ is the bread of life. They're never going to be able to, just like us, I mean, we're not going to be able to do anything without the Lord Jesus Christ. You understand that? So they needed to understand that they needed Him. With that picture, then, what do you have? If Christ says, I am the light of the world, and He's casting light over against it, and then He also says, I am the bread of life, what did Israel also then therefore need to know? That they could have no life apart from who? Apart from Him. See what's going on there? All right, now, with that in mind then, let's move on a little bit further. They had to change this bread. Look at verse 8. Every Sabbath He shall set it in order before the Lord continually, being taken from the children of Israel by an everlasting covenant. And it shall be Aaron's and his sons, and they shall eat it in the holy place, for it is most holy unto him of the offerings of the Lord made by fire by a perpetual statute. All right, whose bread did this become? Who actually wound up eating this? And how often? Yeah, once a week. Now, how many of you ladies have made bread before? Probably everybody. How long does a nice, fresh loaf of bread last? Yeah, till noon. Man, when that... Plus, it's not just that, but when that aroma is going through the house, you wake up in the morning, oh man, she's got bread cooking this morning. Let's get downstairs quick, come on. Don't wake any other boys up. You know, I'm going to go down here and get it, you know. Right? You know, It doesn't last very long because of consumption and because it can go bad. How come this stuff lasts this long?
Magic.
Well, not magic, but...
they put the incense on the road.
Yeah.
And incense was not for preservation, was it?
No, I don't think in this case it was. How come this stuff lasted this long?
Because it was sanctified.
Yeah, it's sanctified unto the Lord. Yeah, like Israel. Okay. All right, so let's, again, just a thought there. Now, watch this. So you're reading along and you go, oh man, that's great. We're learning about Messiah. He's the light of the world. He's the bread of life. Israel's going to have their life through Him and so forth. This is great. Okay, Moses, what's next? You know, like imagine where Israel. And now all of a sudden, out of nowhere, supposedly, this son of this Israelitish woman, what's this all about and why is this here? So let's read down through it now. The son of an Israelitish woman whose father was an Egyptian went out among the children of Israel. And this son of the Israelitish woman and a man of Israel strove together in the camp. So obviously there's some kind of a striving, a conflict going on between one who is, again, for lack of better terms, don't misunderstand me, for lack of better term, somebody who is a pure Israelite as compared to somebody who is not a pure Israelite. Absolutely, what is to show? You betcha. And see how it clearly makes sense in the context then? You betcha is what it is. All right? So you have leaven in the camp. What's it resulting in? Conflict, strife, battle. And in this battle, in this strife, it's almost like you have the remnant in Israel, the pure Israelite, and then those that are corrupted by leaven, and these guys, the ones corrupted by leaven, are striving and fighting with the pure Israelite, in a sense. See what's going on here? All right, now then, watch what happens. Go ahead.
Quick question. Back in that time, were they taught, say, as you're teaching us, what these symbols and signs mean, or were they just to learn it on from common experience?
All right, let me answer the question this way. Go with me to the book of Malachi, and then we'll come back. Yeah. Go to the book of Malachi. Let's answer it this way. You're asking me, were they taught as and/or should they have been taught? So let's kind of answer it that way if we could. Look over to Malachi chapter 2. Look at verse 5. It says this. My covenant was with him. This is jump to verse 1. Jump to verse 1 there. Look at this. Verse 1. And now, O ye... Okay, so chapter 2 is clearly directed at the priests. Not at the nation as a whole, but at the priests. And then, so he talks about the priests and so forth. Look at verse 4. And ye shall know that I have set this commandment unto you, that my covenant might be with Levi, saith the Lord of hosts. My covenant was with him of life and peace, and I gave them to him for the fear wherewith he feared me and was afraid before my name. There's a reason why God chose the tribe of Levi as compared to the other 11 tribes to be the priests. And that's what he's driving at there. We're not going to get into all that right now. Now watch verse 6. The law of truth was in his mouth, and iniquity was not found in his lips. He walked with me in peace and equity and did turn many away from iniquity. Now watch verse 7. For the priest's lips, what should it do? Should keep knowledge, and they should seek the law at his mouth. For he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. So when you ask me, were they being taught this? Should they have been taught it? Yes. Go ahead. Let me finish this just before that. Before you say that. Now remember, you and I have the advantage of the whole Bible. We have the advantage of the New Testament, of the Holy Spirit's light from the New Testament on the Old Testament. So we can look at a lot of these and we can say, oh yeah, Christ says, I am the light of the world. Well, they didn't have that in the Old Testament. I am the bread of life. They didn't have that back there. But since the law was the schoolmaster to bring them to Christ, and since the priest's lips should keep knowledge and they should seek the law of God in his mouth, there's no doubt that the priest should have been teaching them something. The question is, to what degree could they actually say, wow, this is a type and a picture of Christ? This early on, they probably couldn't say that to a great degree. But by the time they were getting the book of Isaiah, for example, the book of Daniel, the book of Zechariah and Ezekiel, by that time, there's volumes more of information that they could be putting together. And they could say, wow, these lamb sacrifices we did back here, here comes somebody, Isaiah says, here comes somebody that's going to, like a sheep, he's not going to open his mouth, he's going to be led to the slaughter. And what the priest should have been able to do, if they were walking by faith, trusting God's word, they should have been able to put some of those pieces together. Okay? So I don't mean to be kind of vague in my answer. It's just that obviously we today have a whole lot more in that we have the New Testament and its complete revelation to shine light back on that. Okay, Tom, you had a comment or a question? Absolutely, no doubt about that one. Yes.
Yeah. Continue to teach.
You betcha. Yeah, no doubt about that. Look at another reference in the New Testament by Peter over in 1 Peter chapter number 1. They were supposed to teach their children. Every head of the household was supposed to teach their family. And the prophets studied the scriptures and the priests were to teach. There's no doubt about that. That was one of the reasons for the gathering together and that type of thing. Notice one thing that you're told here, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 10, he says this, of which salvation, at 1 Peter 1:10, he says, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you. Question, what did they search? What did they search? They searched the Word. What Word did they have? They had the Old Testament. They didn't have the New Testament, right? So that Old Testament clearly told and prophesied about a grace that was to come to them. So you know that's not the dispensation of the grace of God. What grace would that wind up being? According to the book of Hebrews, that's the grace promised in the New Covenant. Hebrews talks about the Spirit of grace that they do despite to the Spirit of grace. In the immediate context is a reference to the New Covenant. What I'm driving at here is clearly that these prophets searched. And they had questions as they searched. Look at verse 11. Searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. So I am saying that as the prophets got more information and as the Old Testament was bound together as a collection of books and so forth, it became more clear and more clear and more clear that, wow, these things somehow are pointing to Christ. We don't understand how it all fits yet, obviously from the context here, but we see that, wow, the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. What's the time sequence? If you're asking way back in when Moses is given this information in Leviticus at this immediate time, did they understand all this? I don't think so. But as time moves on, as they're getting more revelation, more information, then there's no doubt in my mind that the priests should have and could have begun to put some of the pieces of the puzzle together to say, you know, this is teaching us something. This is pointing out something for us. This thing is beginning to point out something about the Messiah that we should be looking for. When John the Baptist, John was a priest, was he not? Right? When he says, there goes the Lamb of God, he didn't say that against a vacuum. He said that against the backdrop of that whole Old Testament and this Lamb that God would provide. So see how he would be an example of what a priest, how a priest should have been able to point out to Israel, there goes our Messiah. Okay? All right, let's move on very quickly here. So look at verse 10 again. Verse 11, you see the conflict going on in verse 11. Make sure you get a picture of the conflict here. The conflict is if you've got this partial Israelite. Leaven's come in. Corruption's come in. Striving together with the pure Israelite. It's like you've got those who aren't going to believe in conflict with the believing remnant. This is a picture of something. I mean, this actually happened, but it's also a picture of something, okay? So watch what happens. Verse 12, and they put him in ward. I'm sorry, I need to go back to verse 11. The Israelitish woman's son blasphemed the name of the Lord and cursed. They brought him unto Moses, and his mother's name was Shelemith, the daughter of Dibri of the tribe of Dan, and they put him in ward that the mind of the Lord might be showed them. But should they have already known what the mind of the Lord is by this point? Did the Lord already talk about somebody that, you know, takes the Lord's name in vain? The Lord would not hold him guiltless. Remember that? They should have had a pretty good idea. So, verse 13, and the Lord spake to Moses, saying, bring forth him that hath cursed without the camp, and let all that heard him lay their hands upon his head, and let all the congregation stone him. You don't get any idea at all that there's any hesitancy on the Lord's part at all. They bring the guy in, put him in ward, almost like a confining area and so forth, and then Moses, okay, Lord, what's your will? It's almost like the Lord says, Moses, you know what my will is. Moses, you know the nature of the law. You understand that. Moses, it's not that I'm cold and caring or different, it's just you know the nature of the law. And Israel needs to know the nature of the law. So watch what
happens. Early enough in the time when she, this woman, had been married to an Egyptian, did he perhaps stay in Egypt and she come out without?
You know, that's a good question. You're not necessarily told here, but that's an interesting question. Yeah.
So the leaven of the half-breed,
could possibly have come way back from there. Yeah. 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 You're not necessarily told whether the father did come out or stayed back. All right. So the Lord clearly told him to bring him out and stone him. What's the issue that all those that heard him lay their hands upon his head? Why? What's that about? What do you do? Think back to the sacrifices. What? Well, but I mean, those that heard him blaspheme, why go lay your hands on him?
We agree.
We agree, and what else? Okay, well, I don't know if I'd say that, but what's... Remember when somebody who sinned, they brought a lamb, they would lay their hands on the head of the lamb. Why? Identification, right? And so, when they are laying their hands on the head of this man, and it's identification with this, and this guy is going to be executed here, what do they need to know? It could have been your tongue. It was your ear, but it could have been your tongue. So they need to understand something about this. That God is serious when it comes to this issue of His righteousness. All right, keep going. Look at verse 15. And thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel, saying... Now watch what he does. Not only do you go stone this guy, but you go tell Israel this: whosoever curses his God shall bear his sin. Not just because this guy is part Egyptian, part Israelite, but whosoever curses his God. So you see how they lay their hands on this guy? Listen, you're going to stone this guy, and yes, he's an Israelite and an Egyptian, but the reason he's getting stoned is not that. The reason he's getting stoned is because he blasphemed the name of the Lord. And any in Israel's camp, the same thing will happen to you. See what's going on there? Okay? So look at verse 16. And he that blasphemeth the name of the Lord, he shall surely be put to death, and the congregation shall certainly stone him, as well the stranger as he that is born in the land. When he blasphemeth the name of the Lord, shall be put to death. So whether it's somebody born in the land or a stranger that's brought in among Israel, if they blaspheme the name of the Lord, what's going to happen? All right, see that? What are you seeing here? What are you seeing? The nature of the law. And?
Holy.
Holy? Meaning what? What's the nature of the law here?
Perfection.
What's that?
It
doesn't tolerate. They can't look to God's law if they want mercy. They need to look to some other aspect if they need mercy. They can't appeal to the law. I said before, and it's not original, it's because the Bible says, you can never be justified by a system you fail to keep. Anybody that goes around saying that you can be saved by keeping the law, they're condemning themselves.
Because David, a prime example of that, where he broke the law totally and had to go to the mercy seat.
You betcha. And that, when you think about the two main sins that David is identified... Yeah, exactly. The adultery and then really second-degree murder and everything. He says, if there was a sacrifice that could bring to cover these things, Lord, I'd bring it. But there was no. Okay, is that the coffee pot or somebody's stomach? Yeah. 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 All right. So what you're going to get further information about the nature of the law, verse 17, and he that killeth any man shall surely be put to death, and he that killeth a beast shall make it good beast for beast. By the way, I need to come back to verse 16 in relationship to 17. Wait a minute now. If verse 17 says, and he that killeth any man shall surely be put to death, how come then those that take up stones and throw it at this guy who blasphemed the Lord and kill him, how come they're not going to be put to death? Okay, yes, exactly. Yeah. It's judicial. That's what's going on. Exactly. See the great difference there? All right, good. Let's keep going now. So now watch what else. Back to verse 18. And he that killeth for thee shall make it good beast for beast. And if a man cause a blemish in his neighbor, as he hath done, so shall it be done to him. Breach for breach, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. As he hath caused a blemish in a man, so shall it be done to him again. What again do you see about the nature of the law in those verses? Okay, no mercy, no forgiveness, demanded justice. What kind of justice? Equal justice, not more and not less. See what's going on there? If eye for eye, tooth for tooth, that Not more, not less, equal. But the law said it must be executed. See what's going on there? All right, let's go on and see what happens here. Verse 22, you shall have one manner of law, as well as for stranger, as for one of your own company, I am the Lord your God. What's the point of that verse? Everybody's equal under the nature of the law. Do you see then why it is that in the eyes of God, no man shall be justified by the law in the sight of God? Why? Because by the law is the knowledge of sin. All have sinned. And of course, you can see at verse 23, Moses spake to the children of Israel that they bring forth him, had cursed out of the camp, and stoned him with stones, and the children of Israel did as the Lord commanded. This was the first recorded incident where the nation as a nation collectively takes and stones this guy. Okay, question. What kind of impact do you think this had on them? Or should have had on them?
Bad choice of words. Impact?
Yeah.
Blood.
Blood, yeah. What kind of... how did this probably affect the nation? How's that? Is that better? Don't you know they went probably through all kinds of emotions? Don't you know, on the one hand, it had to have gone through their thinking that, whoa, that could have been me, and they... Partly you feel sorry for the guy. Partly God's justice demands this. He's a holy God. Yeah, but what if... Don't you understand that range of emotions must have gone through their heart and their mind?
Well, look what happens now with the death penalty.
You betcha.
People are out there rooting for it.
Yeah. The whole range of emotions they had to experience on purpose. What was the purpose?
To let them know the penalty's real.
Yeah, the penalty's real. Now, put this together with chapter 23. How did chapter 23 end? The king. Chapter 23 was the feast, the rejoicing, the blessing, redemption. Chapter 24 starts off with the light over against the showbread. Israel, you're to be the light to the Gentiles. You're supposed to take the Word of God, but there's no way you can be the light without Christ who is the light. There's no way you can be bread and take the Word of God to them without the bread of life. And enter in this striving, this conflict between this, in a sense, apostate Israel and the pure Israel, the battle, the conflict. What's the consequences? The law demands execution. Chapter 23 ends with this, then they're dwelling in booths, the Feast of Tabernacles. Chapter 24 ends with the nation of Israel. It's very clear to them that the law has no mercy. God is merciful, but not on the basis of the law. See what's going on there? Now, if you've read ahead, who knows what chapter 25 is about? Because there's a definite flow here. Who knows what chapter 25 is about? But in particular, yeah, two things. Every 7 years, they had a year of Sabbath where the land had its rest, and yet the land brought forth, and the Jubilee. What's the issue of Jubilee? What were they to declare in the Jubilee? Liberty throughout the land, the setting free. So you see the flow that's going on here? You go from the feasts, prophesying Israel being in the kingdom with their Messiah. They're the light of the world through the Messiah. They're going to give the word through the Messiah. But in between that time and its fulfillment, in between that time and the time when the true Jubilee is going to be experienced, there's going to be a striving. There's going to be a struggle. There's going to be a battle between the pure Israel, between the apostate Israel and the true nation. And there's going to be an execution that's going to occur against the unbelievers. And then they're going to be set free in the Sabbath and then the Jubilee.
So that every 7 years,
the completion. Yeah, completion. Yeah. Okay, good. All right, I think we're actually way over time. Yeah, we are. We'll have to start here in about 6 or 8 minutes. So, all right, you're dismissed here.